You know, Nancy and I were away last week. I appreciate John and all the leaders filling in and doing a good job. I appreciate the work that they do. And we were staying with one of our daughters. For those of you that are fairly new and don't know Nancy and I that well, we have five kids, one son, and then four daughters. And three of our daughters have given us 11 grandchildren. So four of those live out in Wyoming. So we were visiting Tiffany out there and her husband, Preston, and their four kids. And so, you know, I was just in granddad mode for like all week. You know, that's not normally. I like to be moving, doing things, you know. But I was just taking care of kids. And, you know, I was helping. You know, Tiffany would feed the little four-year-old Roland and give him to me. And I would hold him. And then I could hear him and feel him, you know, messing up his diaper. And I'd say, hey, Tiffany, Roland's got a messy diaper. You know, so I was helping. You know, I let her know. And then a little bit later, I'd be watching the 19-month-old Miles, and I would even in the King James say, I would say, Tiffany, he stinketh, you know, to make sure that she knew that something needed to be done. But, you know, but I did other things. I helped, of course. But we see all of our daughters around here and the work that they do as mothers. But to stay with Tiffany for the week and see how mothers have to be so, you know, in control of taking care, you know, a 19-month-old, a 4-month-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, and just keep all that going to see that day after day for the week that they were there. That's amazing. You ladies do an amazing job. You really do. I mean, by the time you're changing diaper and you're making meals and you're getting them to bed and, you know, and when our kids were little, I was like the fun dad, okay? I worked crazy hours in the Air Force, and I'd come home, and Nancy would already have the kids in bed, and I'd want to go. I just want to just about go get them and wake them up and play a little bit, but she would say, don't you wake those kids, you know? Now, she didn't have a mean voice like that, but, you know, I knew what she meant, that she had been working and working hard, and so you all know that. You know, thinking about mothers, I think about all the things that might have taught us over the years. Like, my mother taught me religion. You better pray that will come out of the carpet. My mother taught me logic. Because I said so, that's why. My mother taught me foresight. You make sure you wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident. My mother taught me irony. She said, if you don't stop crying, I'll give you something to cry about. My mother taught me about stamina. You sit there until you eat all your vegetables. And then maybe your mother said this. She taught you the circle of life. I brought you into this world and I'll take you out. You know. I heard about one woman who said, before I was married, I had three theories about raising children. Now I have three kids and no theories whatsoever. There was a woman in a church, and she had a son that was quite unruly. And they had a visiting missionary come, and he was trying to stir up interest to get people to go into the Ford mission field and preach the gospel. But the whole time that he was speaking, this little boy was always just loud, unruly, disrupting. At the end of the service, the woman dragged the little boy behind her, told the missionary, I feel like God is calling me to be a missionary. And the missionary said, you know what? I feel like God is calling you to be a missionary, and you need to start right here with this little heathen that you're holding by the hand. So one day, a little girl was sitting and watching her mother do the dishes, and she notices that her mother has several strands of white hair sticking out of her brown hair. And she looks at her mom and says, Mom, why is some of your hair is white? And she says, well, every time you do something that makes me unhappy, one of my hairs turns white. And the little girl thought about that for a while, and she said, Mama, how come all grandma's hairs are white? One mother had a small decorative windmill in her yard, and a storm broke one of the blades, and it was shaking all over the place, and Dad announced he's going to take care of it. So he goes out there, and the daughter and the mom are watching, and he goes out there, and he just snaps off the opposing blade of one that broke off, and so that would go better. And watching him, Mom said, I hope I never break a leg. My mother, a master of guilt trips, showed me a photo of herself waiting by the phone that never rings. Mom, I call all the time, I said. If you'd had an answering machine, you would know. Soon after, her brother installed one, and when she called the next time, the machine said, if you're a salesperson, press 1. If you're a friend, press 2. If you're my daughter, who never calls, press 911, because the shock will probably give me a heart attack. So, now, many of you are familiar with Psalms, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read it in a different version, focusing on moms this morning. If I live in a house of spotless beauty with everything in its place but have not love, I'm a housekeeper, not a homemaker. If I have time for waxing, polishing, and decorative achievements but have not love, my children learn cleanliness and not godliness. Love leaves the dust in search of a child's laugh. Love smiles at the tiny fingerprints on a newly clean window. Love wipes away the tears before it wipes up the spilled milk. Love picks up the child before it picks up the toys. Love is present through trials. Love reprimands, reproves, and is responsive. Love crawls with the baby, walks with the toddler, runs with the child, and stands aside to let the youth walk into adulthood. Love is the key that opens salvation's message to a child's heart. Before I became a mother, I took glory in my house of perfection. Now I glory in God's perfection of my child. There is much to teach my child, but the greatest of all these is love. Amen. Tony Evans is a pastor in Dallas, Texas, and he talks about a crack that formed on his bedroom wall one time. And he said, we called in a professional who replaced the plaster around the crack and repainted the wall. But the crack reappeared not long after that. We called the painter back. He repaired the crack. We painted it again. It looked fine for a couple of months, and then the cracks came back, and this time it brought all its aunts, uncles, cousins, nieces, nephews. Cracks were all over the wall. And so we called in another professional, and he gave us the verdict. And he said, the cracks in the wall were due to a much deeper problem. We were experiencing a shifting foundation. He told us that until we stabilized our foundation, we would forever be repairing cracks in the walls. And I would say this morning, church, that we are living in a time that we are experiencing a shifting foundation of biblical values in our country. Amen? And until we stabilize that foundation, no new election, no program, no government grants, none of that stuff is going to fix it. There's no place where the foundation of America needs to be stabilized more than in the home. Amen? When God made this thing called man and then woman and said that they should be fruitful and multiply, that there should be what we know as the traditional home, God knew what he was talking about. Amen? And I believe that that's where that we need to begin, and it begins in the house of the Lord. The Bible says no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so normally what I do from Mother's Day to Father's Day, I preach a series of messages on the family, on men, women, children, relationships, those type of things. And this year, I'm going to do the same thing, and I'm going to call it this year a family checkup. And I want us to take a checkup at our own family, our own lives, and make sure that we are where we need to be. And we want to do that today. So as we begin, let me say this. To those of you mothers who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains and messy diapers, we appreciate you. To those who gave birth this year, we delight with you. To those who have lost a child, we mourn with you. To those who have loving and close relationships, we celebrate that with you. To those who have wayward children, we pray with you. To those who have empty nests in the coming years, we grieve and rejoice with you. To those whose mothers have passed away, we sorrow with you. To foster moms, mentor moms, spiritual moms, we thank you for your love and sacrifice. Amen. So today, if you turn with me to the book of Genesis, I want to focus on a little story here that's tucked away in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. And before I read those actual verses, let me just give you a little backup here. In Genesis 15, it's about God giving his promise to Abraham, which he's going to be the father of a great nation. His name is going to become great. Through Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed. Abraham and Sarah in an old age, but they're promised to have a son. And so the trouble was that Abraham and Sarah had been waiting a long time to have this child. It hasn't happened. And so what they did is they decided they've waited on God long enough, and now they're going to help God out. Let me just say, whenever you get to that point in your life where you think you've waited on God long enough and you're going to take charge now, there's going to be trouble. Amen? There's going to be trouble. So here's the rest of the story from that in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife, and he slept with her, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do whatever you think is best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant. You will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave him his name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, I've now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Leroy and is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. And Lord, I pray that it'll speak life to every one of us here today that hears this. Lord, for you want to speak to our very hearts and encourage us today in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this message, of course, it's on Mother's Day, but it applies to every one of us when you hear some of the parameters what we're going to say here. But many of you moms might wonder if you are ever seen, because there comes a point where you might think you're invisible. Nicole Johnson wrote an article, in fact, called I'm Invisible. She says, it all began to make sense. The blank stares, the lack of response, the way one of the kids will walk into the room, I'm on the phone and asked to be taken to the store. And inside I'm thinking, can't you see I'm on the phone? No one can see if I'm cooking or sweeping the floor, even standing on my head in the corner, because no one sees me. I'm invisible, she says. Some days I'm only a pair of hands. Can you fix this? Can you tie this? Can you open this? Some days I'm a clock to ask what time it is. I'm a satellite guy to answer what number is a Cartoon Network on. I was certain that at one time my hands held babies and changed diapers and instructed kids, but now they've disappeared and I feel invisible. So the title of my message today is The God Who Sees Me. Hagar is an immigrant from Egypt. She has no sense of belonging. She's just a slave girl. But here she is. She's running away from a household where her body has been used to produce offspring for this old couple that can't have children right now. And so like other women, she's mistreated. She's trapped in a system where she feels she is invisible. She has no rights, no dignity, no freedom, no choice. She's had enough. And it's hard to be nobody. She's referred to by Abram Sarah as the maid or the Egyptian. And some of you might be here today or you're listening online and you might feel like Hagar. You might feel mistreated or abused or neglected, overlooked or invisible. And you understand that you've made mistakes and you live with your mistakes, but it's another thing when you've got to deal with other people's mistakes and how they treat you. So Hagar's instinct, like many women when they've had all they can take, is to run. And so she's on the run. And you can look at the news headlines today if you've not seen anything already or if you did last night. There are a lot of people, there are a lot of women in particular, they're on the run. They're on the run. They're running away from an abusive home, abusive relationship or marriage. It could have been physical abuse, emotional, spiritual abuse. There are those that are running away for the entrapments of oppressive religion in different countries or cults in our own country, or running away from women's sports, women's locker rooms, women's bathrooms, because now they've been taken over by men who want to identify as women. So if they don't want to be part of that, they're running from an unwanted pregnancy or an unloving spouse or whatever the case may be. They're on the run. They feel lonely. They feel abandoned, angry, helpless, misunderstood, alone, afraid. But let me tell you that the God of heaven is telling us here from this story that he sees us. Ladies, he sees you. This angel that intercepts Hagar, by the way, she identifies as an angel. But if you read that, this angel ends up being the Lord himself as you continue to see how she addresses him. And she asks, the angel asks Hagar this two-part question that I want to ask all of us today. Where have you come from and where are you going? And now check out Hagar's response. She says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarah. She is so focused on where she's coming from, she doesn't even answer the second question to where she's going. You know why? Because like many others that are on the run today, she doesn't really know where she's going. She's just going from where she was. Right? We have one of our missionaries that we support on a monthly basis. He's actually a personal friend of mine, Joe Woodard. He lives in Phoenix, Arizona, but he's always he goes to Mardi Gras, he goes to Hollywood, he goes, you know, all over the country and big cities, and his ministry is to homeless kids. And he goes to Hollywood a lot, and there's just so many people that went out there, they thought they were going to make it big as some type of movie star, and they're basically living on the streets, strung out on drugs, and all kinds of things going on, and they thought they knew where they were going, but they ended up at a dead-end street. And many times in our life, we can become so preoccupied with dealing with our past that we don't even think about our future. And so Hagar, this story is showing us important to answer the question, where have you come from? We've got to start there. Are you running away, you know, from a bad marriage, a bad childhood, you know, a destroyed relationship? Because if we got to get help, then we've got to start there. We got to know what we're running from. We got to know what it is that we really need. And so like Hagar, we can get caught up in that question, that we don't answer that equally important question, where are we going? See, is it impossible that you've been running away from something your whole life when God is calling you to run toward Him? Amen? He's the answer. And there are a lot of people that they're on the run. They've been on the run. And Hagar spends all this time running away, but the angel doesn't just tell her how to handle her past. He's going to give her hope for a better future. And I love what Hagar says in verse 13. She realizes, you are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. Let me ask you something. Do you see the God who sees you? Do you realize how much He cares about you, how much He loves you? Are you aware that God knows exactly what you're going through? He sees you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. And the Lord here does two things for Hagar. He instructs her and He encourages her. And the instruction is verse 9, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, I'm sure she didn't want to hear that. You know, go back and do what you're supposed to do. You're the mistress. You know. You're the servant. You're the slave. Go back and just take care of Sarah. Go back and do what you're supposed to do. And God is basically saying, you can trust me to take care of it. You just do the right thing. And that might be what you need to hear this morning. Just go do the right thing, you know, for your husband, for your family, whatever. He encourages her by telling her what God is going to do. Then the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they too will be too numerous to count. So in verse 11, you know, it says, and you will have a son, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Ishmael means God hears. And so every time she would say that name, every time somebody would say that name, she's reminded of God's great goodness and mercy. Then in her deepest trial, God saw her and He heard her. And that's the same for all of us, church. Amen. God hears us. And here in the middle of her greatest pain and all her confusion, God shows up and she experiences God like never before. She doesn't realize what her greatest need was until she meets the God who meets that need, and she names Him. She gives Him a name in verse 13, which is really Elroi, R-O-I, which means the God who sees. Now, I wonder what name you would give God if you met Him. You know, you met God in your deepest trial. You know, you might say, well, he's the God who loves. He's the God who comforts. He's the God who really cares. He's the God who guides. He's the God who forgives. He's the God of second chances. Whatever you would choose would say much about your need is how great God is. Because I can tell you this morning, God can meet all of our needs. Amen. No matter what we're feeling, no matter what we're going through, God is the answer. So Hagar, who might feel insignificant and misunderstood, is actually a very significant person. She has one of the longest conversations of a woman in the Old Testament with the Lord. Up to this point, God had introduced Himself to the children of Israel as Elohim, the Creator, or Yahweh, the Covenant Maker, or El Shaddai, the Almighty. And these are all great, majestic names of God. But, you know, she didn't need to know those things about God. She, at this moment, needed to know God in a personal way. And that's why she said, I have now seen the God who sees me. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are attentive to their cry. Psalm 33:18 says, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. And so, you know, what difference does it make for you to know that God's eyes are on you, that He sees you? What difference does it make to you as a mom or a dad or a man or a woman? William Thomas said, you don't really understand human nature unless you know why a child on a merry-go-round will wave at his parents every time around and why his parents will always wave back. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know what this is about. Why we need to be seen. Why do we long for God who sees? And what difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world, because to be seen is to be significant, is to be loved. And whether it's a merry-go-round or your kid's in a ball game and they get a hit or they do something, they look to see mom and dad. You know, it's always cute, you know, these kids doing all these things, but they look for mom or dad. They want to be seen. God says in Psalm 139:16, just think about this for a minute. God is saying, before I formed you, I saw you. My eyes saw your unformed body. Think about that today. Before I formed you, God says, I saw you. Before you were anything to look at, God still saw you. But his eyes saw your unformed body. So a couple things here. To be seen is to be significant and safe. God sees us. He sees us because we're significant. Because you know that he sees you, you should feel safe. Some years ago on a hot summer day in South Florida, a little boy decided to go for a swim in the pond behind his house. So in a hurry to jump in, he's running out the back door. He's taken off his shoes and his socks, his shirt as he went. And he ran to the edge and he flew into the water, not realizing that as he was swimming toward the middle of the pond, an alligator was swimming toward him from the other side of the pond. Well, the mother happens to be seeing this whole scene played as she's looking out the kitchen window. And so she just in utter fear, she runs out of the house. She's running toward the water, yelling at her son as loudly as she can. Hearing his voice, the little boy makes a U-turn and starts swimming to his mother. It was too late. Just as he reached her, the alligator had reached him. From the dock, the mother grabbed her little boy by the arms just as the alligator snatched his legs. That began an incredible tug of war. It just so happened that a farmer was driving by. He heard the screams, grabbed his rifle, raced from the truck, shot the alligator, and remarkably, after weeks in the hospital, the boy survived. His legs were scarred by the vicious attack of the animal, and his arms had deep scratches where his mother's fingernails had dug into his flesh. The newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked if he would show him his scars. And so the boy lifted his pant leg, showing the damage, which was there was damage. Then with obvious pride, he rolled up the sleeves and he said to the reporter, "But look at my arms. I have bigger scars on my arms because my mom wouldn't let go. My mom wouldn't let go." Friends, God will never let go. See, God places babies between your arms and beneath your hearts, and you cradle them safely there. You feel every movement, but soon you have to start letting go. You know, Dad takes over and he holds it. Then Grandma, Grandpa, they want to get some time in there. In quiet moments, you whisper over that little baby. You fold their little hands and you pray. You tell them stories of a giant-slaying, earth-shaking, miracle-working God. And you watch that little baby's eyes get wide as though someone larger than them is seeing them. That little child begins to grasp and then believes in a Father God even bigger, kinder, wiser, more powerful than, you know, her earthly father. And you realize her soul. Release her soul, trusting that God in the fullness of time will draw her to himself. And motherhood is a series of letting go. Then the day arrives when all that we have prayed for and pointed her toward is no longer on the horizon, but it's today. The future is the present. And you can't hold that little one any longer, because if you would hold them any longer, you're going to hinder them from where they need to go on in their life. You remind them of their calling as an image bearer of Christ to let his or her light shine before others that they may see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. We commit them to God. They drive away like other times, but this time it's different. They're not driving away because it's the weekend. It's not a missions trip. It's not the next semester. It's a life that we prayed and prepared them for. Motherhood is a series of letting go. One mother said, "My son set off to drive to college in his car that he had just bought. So as we packed up the car and he set off down the road, I waved and waved and watched until he got to the end of the road and he turned left and I could see him no more. In my heart, I thought, I can't see him anymore. But I heard the voice of the Lord in my heart saying, I see him." I'm here to tell you, Mom and Dad, that God wants you to know that when your kids grow up and they move off, they might not be perfect yet as you would have wanted them. They might not be serving God like you wanted, but God wants you to know that they're his kids too. Just like God guided you through your life till now, helps you through your tough times and difficult times, rebellious times, God is going to help them. God sees them. Be assured that if God sees what is happening in this Egyptian servant girl situation, he knows what's going on in all of our lives and all of our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids' lives. Amen? Amen? You know, we think when the kids grow up and they move, well, hey, not so much to pray about. You know, there's more to pray about, right? Because they get married and then there's grandkids and then you got more and more that's going on. What's it like to live under the gaze of a loving Heavenly Father? There's a beautiful verse in Zephaniah 3:17 that says, "He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love." Psalm 33 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works." Secondly, to be seen is to be understood and to be encouraged. in the movie The Chariots of Fire, where Eric, the great runner, said, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. To be seen is to be free. In 2 Samuel 6, King David is bringing back the ark to Jerusalem. He lived his life before an audience of one for the Lord. That meant that when he brought the ark back to Jerusalem, because he knew how much it thrilled God, he danced for joy. 2 Samuel 6:16 says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in his heart. This is his wife. But you know, it doesn't say Michal, wife of David. It says Michal, daughter of Saul. That's something right there. You know, she never did what the Bible said do, that a man leaves his mother and father, unites with his wife. She never let that happen. She was not known as the wife of David, but the daughter of Saul. And then in verse 20, it says it again. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do. And David said, you know, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more ignorant and undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor by them. He's free. Now, he didn't take all his clothes off. He just took his kingly stuff off. He's just rejoicing in the Lord. He realizes there's a greater king than him, and it's King Jesus. Amen. David doesn't care what the crowd thinks. He doesn't care what his wife thinks. He doesn't care what other people. He doesn't even care what he thinks about himself, because when God sees us delighting in him, we're free to dance. Fourthly, to be seen is to be strengthened. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. Why? That he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I don't know if the thought of God seeing you, it might make you cringe this morning. You mean God sees everything I do? Yeah. He knows everything I think about? Yeah. He knows everything about us. But friends, he loves us. He'll never give up on us. He cares about us. He sees us. But I'm hoping you take the good side of this message today, that he sees you in a way that gives you hope, in a way that you can feel he knows what I'm going through, who knows what's on my mind and on my heart. He knows what I'm worried about, what I care about. And to be seen is to be known, is to be loved, is to be cared for. You're not invisible, is what Hagar is showing us. She fled to the desert and God saw her there. And just because you can't see God doesn't mean he's not there. Doesn't mean he's not working, because he is. The Bible does not say no sparrow falls. It says he sees a sparrow when it falls. Amen? And he sees us. In fact, the story of Job, this poor guy, went through unimaginable pain. He lost all his children, all his possessions, everything. But at the end of it all, Job 42:6 says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. See, the Lord wants to get us to that place. We don't just hear about him. Just to come to church, we hear a message about him. We'll read the Bible, but we know him. We see him for who he is. So what difference does all this make? Let me put it as plain as I can. And here's the big takeaway today to summarize all this. It makes no difference that God sees you unless you see the God who sees you. Unless you see him as your Savior, see him as your Lord, see him as the one who loves you, as he cares about you. And so have you fixed your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? Or are you still looking? Or you're still just going, running towards something you don't know where? I'm telling you today, let that place be to God. Run to him. Can you see him like Hagar did in her desperate situation? There's an old song that we all used to sing, probably growing up. It's called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And it goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Father, this is your holy word this morning. We delight in it. Lord, I thank you that it gives us encouragement today. And I pray that it gave encouragement to many of our ladies that might feel invisible in some way or another, or just feel worn out, worn down, distressed, troubled, whatever. And God, it's real. Lord, nobody feels like we get everything perfectly right. Certainly when we parent our kids, that's true. Lord, we can raise all of our kids in the exact same way, and every one of them turns out very different. But Father, they're your kids. You have no grandchildren. You have us as your kids. And Lord, you love all of us. You're going to do all that you possibly can, but you won't violate our personal will. You don't make us get saved. You don't make us do anything, but you give us that free choice, that we have the free will to choose you or deny you. Father, I pray that today that people realize they can choose Jesus. They might be on the run, but they can run to you and find safe arms, find a loving embrace, find personal care, find, Lord, not just instruction that we might not want to hear, but encouragement of what our life will be like. Because, Lord, as we live for you, Lord, it is a great victory that we have in Christ.